Some mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. He left Mars Hill. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Notice here at the end of the chapter, these philosophers, they were very content to listen to Paul's logical discourse about, in the reasoning, about God as creator and how he must be different from that which you imagine. And yet, here, when he begins again to set forth Jesus and the resurrection, we see how men react. For you see, therein is the gospel that men hate. Men love darkness rather than light, the scripture tells us. And this doctrine of the resurrection here, it was denied by every sect of these philosophers. You know, the doctrine, when we say the doctrine of the resurrection, we're not just speaking of the fact that one who was dead was made alive. No, it's much like Paul had said earlier in the chapter, back in Thessalonica, in chapter, I think up around verse 3, when he said, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures how Christ must needs have suffered and risen again. In other words, it's to see the necessity of the resurrection. And when we see the necessity of the resurrection, we'll only see that when we understand Christ aright, when we understand his work aright, and thereby come to know that God, as we imagined him to be, is altogether different. And so we see here that requires a revelation beyond what we can see by our natural reasoning, by nature itself, by creation. It requires the light of the gospel revealed to our hearts by God's Spirit. And so what happened here was some mocked, others apparently not convinced yet, but perhaps unable to deny it, said they would wait and willing to consider it at some other time. And then thankfully, and finally, as verse 34 tells us, some of them believed, and they clave unto Paul. And that's interesting to me. You know, they clave unto him. I believe that means we have the makings of the church here in Athens right there. So right here in the middle of all of this idolatry, God had a people. His word really does not return void. And that includes the specific word of the gospel. As we studied back when we looked at his back earlier in the chapter at Berea, when it says he preached the word unto them, and then they looked in the scriptures to see whether that very specific word, that word of the gospel, was so or not. And so, as we saw in Philippi and in Thessalonica and Berea and now here in Athens, God has a people, and he had some in each one of these places. People whom he gave to Christ, whom he chose to eternal life and salvation in him. People for whom Christ lived and died and purchased for them all spiritual blessings, including the blessings of spiritual life. The eyes to see, the ears to hear, the heart and mind to understand and embrace and see the necessity of what Christ accomplished in his death as testified by his resurrection. And so the gospel was brought near to these in Paul's preaching. He mentions specifically here a fellow named Dionysius, and he says he was called him the Areopagite. That is, those were the judges who sat in that council or court of justice there in Areopagus or Mars Hill. So here was a notable guy, and then he named a lady named Damaris. Some say might have been the wife of Dionysius, but that's not very conclusive from what I read, so I'm not sure. But there were some there, and it says, and there were others. So we're going to spend now most of our time today in verses 30 and 31. And keeping in mind now that up until verse 30, his reasoning on Mars Hill had been from that perspective of the light of nature. But beginning in verse 30, he begins to set forth the light of the gospel. The light of the gospel. As we read in 2 Corinthians, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the creator that he's been talking about here to these philosophers now on Mars Hill, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, in His person and work. So here you have all these idols all over Athens. You have all the religions of the world, for that matter. And there's something unique about this message that Christ brought, the message He described to the Corinthians when He said, I determined not to know anything among you save anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, Paul sets forth this light of the gospel. The gospel message, which is distinguished, as we often consider Romans 1:16 and 17, when it says it's the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. This very righteousness that we're going to be looking at, which is the standard of judgment. I'm going to do just a brief review for those of you who weren't with us last week, but I think it's useful just to keep his message now in verses 30 and 31 in the context of what he's already told them. He began back in verse 23 and he said, For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, that is your gods, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul's telling them here that they worshiped in ignorance. And we saw last week that's characteristic of everyone in every generation when they get an interest in religion prior to God-given faith and repentance, prior to God-given spiritual life and the senses that accompany that life. Blind men don't see. Dead men can't hear. A God see that we know not by nature must be revealed unto us. That is, God's Spirit has to bring us to see God in a way that distinguishes Him from that which seems right to me, the idols of our imagination, so that we behold Him and we find out how God is different based solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. In verse 24 and 25, then, Paul goes on and he describes the folly of their erroneous, idolatrous thoughts about God, who He is, and how He blesses men. And I think embodied in that description, as we reviewed last week, you find the common thread. This is how Paul could address all of their idols, all those gods out there in Athens. And we find the thread that's true of all except the one true and living God, and that is the religion of works. The religion that's pervasive in every generation, including our own. The religion that in our own generation, in most of Christendom, is called grace. But in actuality, it matters not what you call it. It's just a cleverly disguised system of works. If it teaches that some work of man makes the difference, something done by, in, or through you. And that's the error we all begin with. We saw that in the first part of this series. Remember at Philippi, when that jailer says he got interested in religion. God had stirred him up. Had brought an earthquake. God, he providentially brought this man to an interest. And he says, what must I do to be saved? The presumption being, we can do something. And that's the error we all naturally start with. If we're interested, we want to know, tell me what I got to do to go to heaven. What I got to do, though. You see, there's always that underlying natural sinful assumption. And so Paul declares in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. So there's the issue. Is your concept of God and how He blessings are to be derived from this concept of deity that you may have, is it based upon an assumption that He needs something, that He requires something, some work of your hand? I like the way Mark put it a few weeks back. Is it a response? Is it a response to an offer that you presume God to have made? In other words, He needs your acceptance. He needs your receiving. And that's what really completes the deal. Well, that's the work of your hands. And this Creator, He's not needy. There's all perfection in Him. He doesn't need you to act, you see. He needs you to meet no condition or requirement. Conversely, no, the blessings of God are all based upon a work of God with no contribution from you or me, the sinners. And that God, this is the God, man, who's the source. This is what Paul was setting forth here. He's the source of all life. In Him we move and breathe. And we dare to think He needs something from us, fallen sinners. So with that backdrop, now Paul launches into this conclusion that we're looking at today. And herein he sets forth clearly the standard by which all men are ultimately judged. He begins in verse 30 and says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at." The word wink there means to overlook. Now, if you think back of the record of the Old Testament, throughout, in particular, the books of Moses, but really the whole history of the nation Israel under the Old Covenant, we see that those outside heathen Gentile nations, that God didn't overlook their idolatry. Instead, we see testimony He hated it. He hated their idolatry. He hated their willful ignorance and disregard to that which even He tells these here on Mars Hill that they ought to know better by the light of nature. And as evidence of His contempt for that, what He overlooked was the people. He overlooked the times. You see, for that period of time, He overlooked the people. These people who Paul is now speaking to on Mars Hill, the Gentiles, He overlooked them. That's what it means when it says He winked at. Think of how He overlooked them. Only the nation Israel, God's chosen people under the Old Covenant, national Israel, I'm not speaking of spiritual Israel now, but national Israel, they were uniquely given the Mosaic Law. They uniquely had the picture of salvation by Christ alone in the ceremonial law, all the blood sacrifices. Gentile nations did not have that. God did not put prophets in the Gentile nations to speak to and teach them. No, He overlooked them. And you think about it, He's basically just. He is always just in doing so. God would be just if He overlooked any and all. And yet He can't overlook any whom He loved with an everlasting love and put in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here what we see is then that God is truly an unknown God to all of those who only have the light of nature. To any to whom God doesn't come along and intervene. And none of us will come, you see, to see with our natural eyes and our natural minds how God's salvation. We may see the folly of some of our foolish notions as we try to fashion God like us, knowing He's the Creator. We should be able to see that, but we won't see and cannot see that He requires a perfect righteousness that He tells us about here in verse 31. No, actually, God's pleased to save folks by the foolishness of preaching. That is to bring them to a knowledge of who He is. And it's a preaching of this very specific message of the gospel. They have to be put under the sound of it, and even then we know the natural man will not receive it. They have to be given life. There has to be a revelation, you see. We have to be taught of that need for a righteousness. And His Spirit has to convince us under the sound of that message, of that perfect righteousness, that holiness, that is God, that would expose to us our sinfulness as sinners, the sin that deceives us all, what the Bible calls the deceivableness of what? Unrighteousness, of imagining anything other than or in addition to that righteousness. And so that's what happens to God's people in each generation when that word is applied to the sinner by God's regenerating power, the Holy Spirit, and we come to see and value it. As Bill quoted in the 10 o'clock hour from John 6:44, Christ said, "No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him." So God, we see, had justly left them to their own deserts. That's what they wanted. The gods they chose to worship, the heathen Gentile nations. But He continues and He says, but now, here's Paul now, the missionary to the Gentiles. He says, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And I believe that command is as relevant to us today as it is to each and every generation. Now, think of this. It's a command. God's commanding us to repent. But simply because it's a command does not at all suggest to us that it's within our power to do so. Dead men can't act. And the Bible says that's what we are when we come in this world. We're spiritually dead. So, think about this. The Mosaic Law, while it pictured the mercy to be found in Christ by all of those blood sacrifices, pointing men to Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to teach us of Christ, as the Scriptures tell us. Christ himself said, Moses wrote of me. We know that was true, yet in that law, it only required perfect continual compliance. There was no provision that said, but if you'll do your part and repent, for example, then I'll just pretend like justice is served. I'll just do away with that. You know, and that's the notion that many have, I think, of repentance. They think it's just, I'm sorry. Tell God you're sorry and recognize you're not all you ought to be. And as if that possesses some merit. Now, he'll just do away with his strict holiness and justice and accept a lesser standard. Well, that's contrary certainly to our passage today and the whole of Scripture as well. The law only demanded strict continual compliance. Cursed is every man that, help me, once, continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's one of those senior moments. So we see that repentance, then, while it's a necessary grace, that always accompanies true God-given faith, possesses no merit in and of itself. You know, we think of commands as something that would be unfair if we're not able to comply, but we know in life that's not true. I remember in my short high school football career playing cornerback and having outside responsibility against an all-state quarterback who was 3 years older than me and 10 times the athlete. And then when he would come around my end on a play, on a bootleg, it was my job to tackle him. 9 times out of 10, I couldn't. But I was responsible, and I knew I was responsible. You see, life's not like that. We just, when it comes to this thing about our salvation, don't tell me that God's going to require something that I'm unable to do. You see, if you draw that conclusion that he does require, then you need mercy. Men talk about love and mercy, but, you know, we really want to control our own destiny, don't we? We don't want to have to fall down like that publican and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And yet that's exactly what we need. We need that perfect satisfaction that Christ alone made. We tend to think of commands, you know, sometimes as burdensome obligations. But think about this. If and when God gives a sinner spiritual life, he really doesn't have any problem heeding the command to repent, to turn away from everything that he once imagined. You see, because he really can't do any other. He's been convinced of the evil of it, of the folly of it, of daring to imagine that something that came from him, a sinner, could rival that which it took nothing but the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is unsettling now. It is a gospel message. It turns your world upside down. It's very upsetting when we first find out how tragically mistaken we've been, how we've led others down a wrong path, how we've supported ministries that we discover to be worshiping an idol. But that is truly a blessing. As upsetting as it is, there's no blessing to be compared with it. For if not, the alternative is to be left in your ignorance. And that's to be found at the judgment without this righteousness by which men are to be judged. It testifies of that. You see, God in his providence has brought each of us, even today, under the sound of this great message. Isn't that something? So not everybody even hears how God can be just and justify a sinner based exclusively on what Christ accomplished at the cross, his righteousness. Christ and him crucified. And then, oh, for God's people, he makes it unto them the savor of life unto life. You see, they have to have it. So there's no problem in repenting. You don't have any choice. While it may be upsetting, where am I going to go? As the disciples said unto Christ. There's life there. He came up out of that grave. And that's where I'm going to find life. And that's my only hope. And I can do no other. And that's what happens when God convinces someone under the sound of the gospel of the truth of how salvation's totally conditioned on him. And so we repent. There is repentance. From ever presuming that anything else would render what is due to God's justice. Anything other than what Christ accomplished in his life and death. That idea that it would possess some merit. Well, consider that God-given faith always involves then believing something contrary. That means opposed to what we previously believed then as spiritually dead sinners. So it involves a radical change of mind. We turn away from the way that would seem right to us naturally, but the way the writer of Proverbs says is a way that ends in death. And we turn to God's way. So when you turn to God in faith, if it's true God-given faith, it's accompanied by repentance because it's a turning away from something else. You're beholding something you didn't behold before. You're coming to know God as he is in contrast to the God you worshiped, an unknown God. So we change our minds as God convinces us of our sin, sins that we wouldn't recognize by nature. Oh, we recognize a lot of sin, a lot of evil all about us. Men are born with a conscience. But we don't even know that our religion, how we approach God, might be considered sinful. And so we see the impossibility of salvation based on some character quality I have. You know, some imagine God looked down through time and said, well, I'm going to send Christ to die for you because I know you're going to be one that will receive it. As if he saw something good in me, and so therefore he chose me. No, it can't be that, not if he requires perfect righteousness. Not in a sinner, of whom the Scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. That we've all, by nature, gone out of the way. We all start out on a road that leads to destruction, that broad road. And so we're confronted with our own idolatry. And that's right, it's idolatry. We repent as we discover God's altogether different. And that's what he commands us to repent of, is this, that which we all initially imagine with regards to God and how he saves sinners. Well, in verse 31, Paul explains why God commands all men everywhere to repent, why it's imperative. He says, it's because God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world, what? In righteousness. Now, how righteous do we have to be? These two verses are really easy to preach, to tell you the truth, because they're just plain. And just about read them over and over and you've got the message. He says, by that man whom he hath ordained. So how righteous do we have to be? We must be as righteous. That is, when we consider righteousness as the requirement here for God, to be accepted by God, a holy God, then the requirement that we imagine we might meet, if that be the case, is we got to be as righteous as that one whom he hath ordained and raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to have a righteousness that equals his. So the great issue that determines what will be declared at the judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, there's going to be a judgment to face, but it'll just be declarative. It'll just declare what is. There won't be any determination being made at that time. But here will be the standard by which that judgment is made. Do you have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's holy law and justice? Now, that's important. What could be more important than to know how God is going to judge men? The scriptures teach us that most are sentenced to hell. That is, they're banished from the presence of God forever and ever. And yet, it also tells us that there are objects of His mercy and grace who shall enjoy the untold riches of heaven and eternal life. Can you imagine that? The glory of the riches that the infinitely valuable blood of the Lord Jesus Christ purchased? My. And now there's that, we see the gravity of the issue. We're talking about eternity. And here the determination, the standard for the determination is right before our eyes. I always loved an open book quiz when I was in school. And this is an open book quiz. You just got to read it. And so we have it here again. Do you have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice? But that's what He says you're going to be judged by. None other than the righteousness that the Lord of glory Himself worked out in His life and death. Well, it's impossible for any of us to have that. We know that, if we're honest. Based on our character, based on our conduct, based upon anything we do, based upon anything done in us that we might even give credit with God for doing to any degree. And so if anyone is to be found meeting that standard, then we know it can only be by somehow what He did being put to my credit. And that's called imputation. God's accounting of the merit of what Christ accomplished to another. Now, we know that imputation is scriptural, and not only is it scriptural, this accounting or reckoning that God does, but we actually have in history, we see the results of the reality of imputation. For Jesus Christ, He died a real death. His story, it's an indisputable historical truth that Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ. His blood was shed. And if we believe this Bible, we know it was by one who offered Himself up without spot, the impeccable, sinless. He who knew no sin died for sins that He had no part in producing. So how were they His? They were made His. Legally accounted to be His. They were the demerit of all the sins of all those He represented. They were laid upon Him, accounted to Him. And the good news is that's just how real the imputation of His righteousness is for all those whose sins He bore. This passage, by the way, has been fun to study. First of all, it's real clear. It's not real complicated. And there's great assurance in this message of Christ and the resurrection, as we'll see as we go forward here. And so as a result of all that Christ merited for His people, in time God providentially brings this message this way. And He puts us under the sound of it. And He gives us a heart and a mind and life that we might receive it. That not just receive it, that we might embrace it. That we must have it. And so, therefore, we repent from our folly of having ever imagined He could bless me in any other way. Faith, you see, and that inseparable grace of repentance is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. And thankfully, God here has given a full proof and evidence that any who so embrace that message, and I'm talking about a love for the truth, not just an intellectual assent, but who are brought to see, that's what I must have. Any who are born of God see in Christ, we can see by this passage, they can know that they will spend an eternity in heaven, that they too shall be raised. And where's that proof? He said in verse 31, He says, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men. And that is speaking to the world, I believe here. Every man without exception. They don't have assurance they're saved. They have assurance that this is the standard by which God is going to judge the world, in that He raised Him from the dead. As sin reigns unto death, even so might grace reign unto righteousness. How? By Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:21, or a paraphrase thereof. Christ paid their debt. He represents his sheep. And he lived and he died on their behalf, and they're made holy and righteous and unreprovable and unblameable sinners based on their oneness with him and what he accomplished at the cross. And then they're declared at the judgment to be so, not based on any righteousness he puts in them, but a righteousness that resides right now at the right hand of the Father, the one produced by their substitute. And so they possess that merit, having it imputed, judicially accounted to them, just as their sins were judicially accounted or imputed to Christ, that he could bear them away, so that God could say, not guilty, not guilty. You see, we need a perfection, this righteousness. But that righteousness also speaks of that debt being extracted, a debt that we owe, because he did it as a substitute for sinners. And so God couldn't just pretend they didn't sin. No, he's holy. And something of infinite value had to put it away, and that was none other than the blood of Christ. So we see no greater proof of the certainty of salvation of any sinner who trusts and pleads in his righteousness alone than the fact that God raised Christ from the dead. God was satisfied, see, with what he did. As the prophet Isaiah put it, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We've spoken before the value of, as a memory tool, which obviously I could use it sometimes, word associations. And if you want a word to associate with resurrection, that's it, satisfaction. That's what we see by virtue of Christ's resurrection. He was completely satisfied with what was accomplished. That righteousness demanded his life. And he's likewise then equally satisfied with everyone for whom he accomplished it. Because you see, he's not looking to that righteousness being given to you and then tainted by your sinful self. He's still looking to that same perfect righteousness. That's the one that's made mine. And any who God is so pleased to reveal this gospel to and cause them to love it and embrace it. All for whom he lived and died. Now that's great news, isn't it? Boy. So it's an urgent message for sinners. God is going to judge you by Christ. You see, it doesn't matter how you and I compare with everybody else. You know, you can look around in the world. I got to tell you, I've got some buddies. They don't know a thing about this righteousness. But I have some of them whose virtues I admire among men. If we're going to do a comparison among men, some of them are kinder than I am, more considerate than I am. I really wouldn't want to have to be stacked up, some of them. But I got to tell you, there's a bunch of people I wouldn't mind being stacked up against. There's a lot of evil out there in this world, and there's a lot of bad people. But what consolation is there if I'm going to be judged based on a perfect righteousness? You see, I'm not going to be compared to any of them. I must possess a righteousness that equals that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that's going to happen is I got to possess his, not mine. Does your righteousness equal that of Christ? No, you know it doesn't. So you're commanded to trust in him. That's what he told that Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas says, oh no, there's nothing you can do. You got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to look to what he accomplished in his life and death, righteousness. And so we plead that and forsake our own. And thereby, if you truly do that with the heart, you can know you're among them, because guess what? Scripture's clear. None can. None can do that. We're not able to. In fact, those of us who God has been so pleased to reveal himself to, we know that. And so we dare not even... We actually repent of thinking that our religious effort, activity, act of faith, repentance, perseverance, you name it. Oh no, don't judge me on any of that either. It's not our standard of judgment. It plays no causal role. It's a fruit and effect of that righteousness being established for me. Well, so you know you're saved? How? Because of your act of faith? No, that would be faith in faith, wouldn't it? Not faith in Christ. Faith in him repents of that kind of thinking. God-given faith, listen, doesn't even presume to play a part in procuring that which we may view was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. You see, if we think that we do the procuring, rather than seeing that it's a gift, as Mark put it in his message, a miracle of God's grace, just as he gave that blind man sight to see. You see, if we then we've done nothing but add another condition to what we call righteousness. And that's just another righteousness. No, it was procured for us. As the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 12, we're to look unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. As we heard this morning, that's where his love is perfected. It's finished. So the consequence then of the resurrection is that we have irrefutable proof that righteousness is going to be the standard by which any will be judged unto eternal life. There it is. And that's why that command in verse 30 to repent is so urgent and so applicable to all of us. Where righteousness is found, you see, there's going to be life. He had to come up out of that grave. And where there's life, where there's spiritual life as a product of that in a sinner, it's going to be evidence by this grace of faith and repentance. And so we're going to conclude now this series with Paul's setting forth that which distinguishes the gospel message from all those idols, from all the counterfeits, in our day from all the thousands of religions and denominations and sects that would suggest anything to the contrary. This message that, when applied to a sinner's heart by the Holy Spirit, really does turn your world upside down. And so you do repent. You change God. And as we've seen today, that distinctiveness is revealed by this standard of judgment. That perfect satisfaction, God's justice that was rendered by Christ in his life and death. As we quote it again and again, if I sound like a broken record, I really am not sorry. Romans 1, 16 and 17 there, it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein is this standard of judgment, the righteousness of God revealed. And that's where, and by that standard, we're going to stand or fall before the bar of his eternal judgment. And so I pray and I trust that God has done such a work in you. And for any who may hear this, to whom this is new, or that not be the case, then I pray God will turn your world upside down also.